Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here again. We just marvel at your faithfulness to us through your word, that it doesn't change, its truth remains, and it is what our church is built upon. And so we are so thankful for it, and we pray that you would help us to understand these things that can be difficult, can be confusing, that have caused splits and divisions among Christians, and we want to understand them as best as we can, with gracious hearts and also with a willingness to submit to all of your word. So help us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I was on a website looking at a website that was existing solely for the purpose of commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I don't know exactly how I stumbled across it. I'd put some search in my search engine relating to these topics, and this popped up, and so I looked at it, and it looked to me like the purpose was to unite people and say, we've been so divided, let's come together. This is the 500th anniversary. Some good was done, but a lot of harm was done, too. So that, to me, that's pretty much what it looked like. So here's a quote of one of the things it said. This is the 500th year of the Christian Reformation, and Christianity has become a fractured, incomplete, and conflicted body of Christians. This half-millennial milestone marks an opportunity to consider where we are, how we have arrived there, and what can be done. I found that a really interesting statement. An aside, the website also included Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in those who should be united. Here's what really tripped me up about that statement. There were actually two things. The first was the verb tensing. So Christianity has become a fractured, incomplete, and conflicted body of Christians. Has become. I'm pretty sure it's always been that. in one way or another. Not the true church, but it has always looked that way in one sense or another. I think we all see that even when everyone was a part of the one institution of the Catholic Church, there were fractures. It was far from free of conflict and division. The East-West Schism is probably the most obvious pointer, and I think it was 1094 when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church split. So that's a big one. But even more than that, if you just look at the Roman Catholic Church, there were conflicts over who the Pope was. Doctrinal conflicts within the Catholic Church that still happen today. There are a lot of Catholics who are not particularly pleased with their current Pope. And then the second problem with the statement was saying that the church is incomplete, I thought. So that's true in an eschatological sense, like we haven't been brought to completion. But also, the church is simply Christ's body. And so it's incomplete in as much as people still need to hear the good news and be brought into this family. But it's not incomplete because we have clear doctrinal positions. That's not what makes the church incomplete. So I just wanted to look at that a little bit. You may hear people who talk like that, like, what can be done? The Reformation did a lot of damage. And I don't think we can say that from history, that it was the Reformation that did damage necessarily. I think it did a lot of good, and there are some consequences that we might lament, but just something to consider. So we want to ask these kinds of questions today. What is the church? Who decides what the church is? Where does authority come from? Those are the kinds of questions that get at the heart of why Protestantism exists apart from Catholicism. So often when we talk about the Reformers, we talk about it like they broke off from Rome, like they broke away from the Catholic Church, when they walked out the door. But that's not actually what happened. They were kicked out of the door. Luther's goal was always to reform the Catholic Church from the inside. But the Catholic Church did not want to be reformed, okay? The problems that were brewing in the Catholic Church actually had nothing to do with Luther, and they predated him. they were there long before Luther came on the scene. One of the most basic problems was around this issue of authority. So where does authority come from? Does it come from the Pope? Which Pope? At one time, there were three popes. Does it come from the councils of men governing who becomes Pope? Who controls the institution known as the Church? Or does authority come from God's Word? And if it does, what does God's Word have to say about what the Church really is? Is it simply an institution, or is it something else? Is it God's people? What kind of authority does God give to his people, to the Church? Okay, so those are a lot of big questions, and the Bible, I think, is going to help us answer them. So I'm going to start by reading our whole passage from Luke so that we can get a sense of the passage. And you may have noticed that when we are in Romans and Colossians, I tend to slow down to a snail's pace. But sometimes when we're in the Gospels, I speed up. I look at a bigger chunk altogether. And I want to give you a sense for why. The reason I do this is because Paul, who wrote Romans and Colossians, is often in the middle of an argument. I don't know if you've noticed that. He's not narrating, right? He's not giving us, he's not telling us a parable. He's not writing poetry. He's not dictating to us events of history. He's contending for something, right? He's deep into doctrinal realities. And if I don't go very slowly, I can't understand the flow of his argument of what those, why those realities link up together. They hinge on each other. We have to look at each thought to really understand what it all means. But in the Gospels, I would say the truth is absolutely no less dense, okay? It's no less important, but the style of writing is different. Have you noticed that? Luke is narrating events. He's not making complex arguments. And I like to read narratives in chunks, right? I'm hoping that you can see that different genres require different ways of reading. So if you picked up a book of poetry, you'd read it differently than a novel. And you'd read a novel differently than a textbook. So the Bible, I don't want to give you the idea that the Bible is like any other book. It's just any other book. No, it's a very, very important book. It is not like any other book. It should be handled with particular care. But here's the point. If we're willing to show regular books the respect of their genre, we should do the same for the Bible. We shouldn't show it less respect than we show other books. So if we read everything as painstakingly as we do Paul's thick doctrine, we would probably miss the forest for the trees. So I want us all to read everything carefully, but also not to think that we must read everything as if to strain a gnat. Narratives are allowed to be read as narratives. So, Luke 22, 14 to 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so what's the first thing that we notice? The first thing that came to my mind was this isn't just a normal meal, right? This isn't just dinner. This is the Passover meal. Okay, this is the defining meal for the people of God, for Israel. And they are eating it in the way that it is typically eaten, which is at a certain time, reclining at table, as was the custom. And when Luke narrates, when the hour came, I think there could be a couple meanings to this, right? It was the hour to eat the Passover. The hour had come for this meal to be eaten. But also, this is kind of the inaugural hour of Jesus starting this path toward the cross, right? It's the start of the hour of Jesus' suffering and eventual death. Jesus' hour had come. So what is the Passover meal, right? What is the Passover? The Passover meal was how the Israelites remembered the salvation of their God. So over 1,000 years prior to Jesus, God had delivered his people out of the hand of Pharaoh, where they were enslaved in Egypt. So he had sent many plagues to the Egyptians so that Pharaoh would let his people go, let God's people go. The last plague, if you remember, was the angel of death. The angel of death swept over the land, and it was going to kill the firstborn of every house. But God provided a way of salvation for Israel. So they were told to slaughter a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of their homes, to roast the lamb in their home and eat it with their sandals on and their belts fastened and their staff in their hand with haste. So here's what the Lord said in Exodus 12:12-14. This is God speaking. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So think about this. For 1,000 years and more, the Israelites had remembered God's salvation of their people by celebrating the Passover. And Jesus says he has earnestly desired to eat it with them. Earnestly desired. That baffled me. That had me thinking for a while. Why would Jesus earnestly desire to eat the Passover meal? Especially considering that this meal signifies the hour set in motion where things are going to get really bad for him. So the ESV Study Bible had some great notes on this. It gave 4 reasons for why Jesus earnestly desired it. So I'll tell you them, and then I want to talk about it some more. So first, this is notes from the ESV Study Bible. It represented the founding of the nation of Israel. Second, Jesus himself was now about to become the true Passover lamb who would be sacrificed for the sins of his people, and thus this Passover meal was the last in long centuries of celebrating it while looking forward to the Messiah. Third, Jesus knew the meal would richly symbolize the giving of his body and blood for the disciples to earn salvation for them. And fourth, this Passover meal itself looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Okay, those are all very true statements, are they not? Those are true things, and they make sense to me. But I will say I was disappointed because they don't seem to address the why he would still earnestly desire it. They give reasons why it's a good thing. But especially the second one, right? So Jesus was about to become the true Passover lamb. Why would Jesus earnestly desire to eat the meal when it meant that in just a short amount of time, he would literally be slaughtered like an animal? Why would he earnestly desire it when we know that in just a short time, later in the same chapter, he will be sweating drops of blood, asking God to remove this cup from him? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So I think there are 2 things to consider here, and one is right in our text, and it's very obvious. One is that he earnestly desires to eat it before he suffers, right? He is earnestly desiring this respite with his beloved disciples. He longs for this calm before the storm, and he's savoring it because it's not going to happen again for a very long time. I think that's probably primary. here's another thing to consider, is that he may earnestly desire it because he just loves us very much. It's because he actually loved his disciples and all his people. He earnestly desired to eat the meal with them, not only because he wanted their company and respite before a hard night, but because he earnestly wanted to save them. Not just temporarily, but forever. And this was a pointer, this supper was a pointer of the saving work he was about to do out of his great love for them and us, which was a bittersweet thing. So I'm not getting that right from this passage, but just from the whole scope of Scripture and what we know of why Christ saved us out of his great love for us. So that's just another thought to consider. So Jesus says in verse 16 of our passage, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So what does that mean? What does it mean he won't eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God? I think it means he won't eat that meal again for a long time until the meal is actually fulfilled in God's kingdom. It also means, this is something we need to get at a little before we explore that, is that he has something to do with this fulfillment, okay? This fulfillment isn't happening apart from him. He's inaugurating the fulfillment. He's why the original Passover took place, okay? It was a foreshadowing. It was pointing. It was all about Jesus. God preserved his people in the Exodus through the Passover and the blood of lambs so that one day they could be preserved forever by the blood of the true lamb, Jesus. He fulfilled the point of the Passover by being the true Passover lamb. So the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew says it this way, Matthew 26, 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So not only is he the true Passover lamb pointing back to what happened and the fulfillment of what happened, the full completion of the Passover is yet to come. It's at the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19:9. And that supper of the Lamb was foretold in Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. Here's what Isaiah prophesied. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Jesus is going to eat that feast with us, a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, and he is the Passover lamb. So when we remember our salvation, we still do it with a meal, but we remember what Jesus did on the cross. We don't eat the Passover that remembers the Exodus, right? Not because the first Passover and the Exodus was unimportant or unimpressive, but because the better Passover has come. We celebrate Jesus, the eternal Savior, the one who does more than save physical lives, but saves souls and bodies by becoming sin for us. And when we take the Lord's Supper in communion, we also look forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Okay, in verse 17 of Luke 22, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So you can picture it, right? Jesus takes a cup, he passes it around. He tells them to divide it up and reiterates what he has said before, only this time with drinking. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body given for you." And it's these words that have caused much strife and division and controversy about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church took this to mean that the actual physical body of Jesus was present in the bread and wine. They believed, and they still believe, that when the bread and wine are consecrated by the priest, the bread and wine become the physical body of Jesus, and that his body is sacrificed for us then and there. They believe the bread and wine maintain the outward form of bread and wine. They still look like bread and wine, but they still hold that Jesus' physical, that it is Jesus' physical body and actual blood. So this is why they didn't allow people to take wine at that time. Because what if somebody dropped it and it spilled? If they dropped it and it spilled, they would literally be spilling Jesus' own sacrificed blood. It would fall on the floor, and what do you do with it then? You know, when our family, my little family, the Dodds family, is gathered around the table, there sometimes can arise a dispute over the meal, right? Sometimes the amount of food on the plate can cause consternation, or the food that touches each other can cause some people getting upset and their nose out of joint. But this is not that kind of problem, is it? If the Catholic Church believes, if what they believe is true, then it would truly be horrific for Christ's blood to be spilt on the floor, not saving anyone, not helping anyone, not affecting anything, but just to be mopped up and thrown away. So there's a lot of problems with this. One reason this understanding is problematic is that it means that Jesus' body is being sacrificed every time they take communion. But we know that Jesus' body was sacrificed once for all. So let's remember back to Romans 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." It would be very odd indeed if Jesus needed to be sacrificed over and over again for us to receive salvation. So Luther modified this view by saying that Jesus' body was present in the elements, but he accepted this reality by faith and rejected the explanation of how Jesus was inside the elements. It's confusing. Let's just be honest. It's a little bit convoluted, Luther's view, if you ask me. Zwingli and Luther split badly on this point. I think Luther's view is, in my opinion, very close to the Catholic view. But Zwingli and Luther split very badly on this point because Zwingli holds that the bread and wine signify Christ's body, right? They symbolize it. And Calvin lands kind of in the middle, maybe a little more towards Zwingli, and he says that Christ's spirit mediates Christ to us spiritually in the elements. So Calvin is saying Christ is present. He's present there, but it's his spirit that's present, not his physical body. So you all can read, and you all can reason and think, and so I'm putting it to you to think over what you think Jesus is really saying here in our passage. I think when Jesus says, "This is my body," and then follows it up with, "Do this in remembrance of me," he gives a lot of credence and support to Zwingli's view. Plus, have you read Jesus? he seems to like a good metaphor, right? I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. And notice what else Jesus says in our passage. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is making a covenant with his people. This is something that God does. God makes covenants with his people. And not only is Jesus making a new covenant, he's sealing it with his sacrificial blood. All right, I want to read for you where our church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, comes down on this from our elder affirmation of faith. It says, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord in which gathered believers eat bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup of the Lord, signifying the new covenant in Christ's blood. We do this in remembrance of the Lord and thus proclaim his death until he comes. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically, but spiritually, in that by faith they are nourished with the benefits he obtained through his death and thus grow in grace." I think that's a beautifully faithful statement. So if anyone has questions about the positions of our church on anything that we talk about today, I can send a link to our church website and our member affirmation of faith and our elder affirmation of faith so that you can read up on those things and examine them next to the scriptures. I would urge you just to study the scriptures on these matters and see for yourself what you think is being said and submit yourself to it. So the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances that the church performs, right? The other is baptism. And we covered that 2 weeks ago when we went through union with Christ. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are rites or ordinances of the church. They're called the sacraments in some churches. And I think Reeves and Chester say it well in our book when they say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are embodied promises. They say their validity lies in the one who makes the promise. In other words, we're being given something concrete, something material to put our hands on, something to be submerged in, something really physical like water. They're concrete pictures and practices that represent unseen realities. Both the Lord's Supper and baptism are serious undertakings, not because we want to be needlessly somber about our salvation, but because we don't take lightly the death of our Lord. It's our greatest reason for joy and celebration, but it's also not something to be glib about. The Corinthian church gives us a model of what not to do concerning the Lord's Supper, right? We went over this week. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 30. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians who are messing things up. And here's what he says. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we don't take it glibly, do we? Right? All of that is to drive home the point to us that the Lord's Supper is a meal for Christ's people, for his body, for the church. For when they have come together, when they have gathered together, it is not done foolishly or lightly. The Corinthians were actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And we might look at that and think, well, aren't they horrible? But we should be aware of getting too high above them, lest we examine ourselves. The Lord's Supper is for Christ's body, that is the church, to partake of Christ's body, that is the remembrance of his death, and to do so with care and thankfulness. Okay, let's turn now to Matthew 18. We're going to shift gears. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We want to get our heads around the nature of the church, and we're going to try and do that through this passage on church discipline. So starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, so we start off with this breach in a relationship, right? There's a breach in a relationship between brothers. And what does Jesus mean by brothers? I think he means his followers. He's not talking about biological family here, but brothers in Christ, the group of people who follow him. So if your brother sins against you, you should go to him or her privately and try to work it out, right? Let him know the wrong that he or she has done and see if there's repentance. But it doesn't always go that way, does it? And so if he won't listen to you, you take one or two along with you to be witnesses to how things go down the second time. By taking one or two, you're meeting the requirement both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that every charge is always established by two or three witnesses. It's a universal rule. It would be you plus one or two, which makes two or three. And sometimes that doesn't work out either. And when that doesn't work out, then you need to take the difficult step of telling it to the whole church. And all the people of the church would have the opportunity then to press in on this person and reach out to them and entreat them to repent. And sometimes even that won't move a person to repent. And if that happens, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what does that mean? Well, I think a good question to ask, since this is Jesus talking and teaching, is what were the Gentiles and tax collectors to Jesus? And we know that Jesus was a friend of sinners. So they were people, in one sense, that he pursued. But I don't think that's mainly the point of what the idea we're supposed to take away from this passage. The point is, Gentiles and sinners were not people that he considered his own. Okay? Matthew was a tax collector turned disciple, right? But you notice what had to happen in order for him to become a disciple. He had to stop being the tax collector. Give it up. And so, in other words, to treat them as tax collectors and Gentiles meant to treat them as not one of them. It meant a break in fellowship. Okay, Paul puts it a little more starkly in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Here's how Paul talks about it. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a tough one, right? You don't hear that one talked about a whole lot. But Paul makes a clear distinction between judging those in the world versus in the church. Why? Why does he do that? Because how can we expect those who don't know Jesus, who haven't been saved by grace through faith in Christ, to behave like Christians? They have no new heart. That's nonsense. Don't try and hold them to that standard. But those who are part of Christ's body, the church, must have the fruit of a changed life. We aren't perfect. We are not even close. But we are repenting. We aren't consigned to idolatry or getting drunk or swindling or adultery or other sexual sins or greed. We hate those things. And if we catch ourselves dallying in them, we turn in fear and trembling to our gracious God. And if our brother or sister catches us dallying in them, we do the same thing. We turn in fear and trembling to our gracious God. Christ's body is meant to be pure. Why? Why is Christ's body meant to be pure? Because Christ is pure. And that purity is a light to the world. So in Matthew 18:17, we see that the final decisive arbiter over this person who will not repent is the whole church. It's the last resort in trying to win this brother who's gone astray. It's the gathered church that has the authority to bind and loose according to the wisdom given to them by God. So the Pillar New Testament commentary says this about these verses. The church as a whole should decide such matters, Jesus is saying. And again, we must bear in mind that the verbs are future perfect. Okay, so listen. Shall have been bound. Shall have been loosed. So can you hear what the church is doing? It's binding and loosing that which God has already bound and loosed. This is again from the Pillar commentary. Jesus is not giving the church the right to make decisions that will then become binding on God. Uh-uh. Such a thought is alien from anything in his teaching. He is saying that as the church is responsive to the guidance of God, it will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. Okay? So Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So some commentators that I read think that because Jesus says, again, I say, that it indicates a new section, okay? Like that this is a new topic. Like Jesus is changing topics to talk about prayer now. And if you're like me, you've probably heard this passage quoted mainly as a topic related to prayer with no relation to church discipline, okay? I've used it that way, right? It's quoted as a way to assure us that even if it's only a couple of us gathered, if we do so in Jesus' name, he's with us, he hears us. If we agree on things, it's like we're going to get an inroad with him. And I think there's truth there, okay? But what if it did connect to what had gone before it? Because there are also plenty of people who think it does. Okay, so let's look for ourselves. What do you see in the text that might indicate that these verses, connect to what's gone before?
Again, I say,
yep.
Two or three.
Right, I think the most obvious answer is that he's repeating himself on the two or three over and over and over. Because we just got done talking about how one person is going to take one or two others with them so that they have the requisite two or three. And now he's saying it again. So the ESV Study Bible says this about those verses. It does think that there's a connection. And here's what it says. Jesus affirms that he will be divinely present among his disciples as they seek unity in rendering decisions, which is rightly understood also as an affirmation of omnipresence and therefore of deity. I think the NIV Study Bible maybe says it even better. Here's what they say about these verses. While Christ is present with even the smallest gathering of his people, his point in this context is that heaven is in accord with believers who follow his instructions regarding church discipline. Okay? So, I think verses 19 and 20 are really, really hopeful verses for the church who has to engage in very difficult, hard church discipline. These are hopeful verses. Church discipline can be scary and it can be very hard. But they're hopeful because Jesus is promising his guiding presence. He isn't saying if two Christians get together, they can ask for a new car in Jesus' name and voila. Or if two Christians hold hands and pray, as long as they agree, they can ask for whatever it is they're really hoping for and they'll get it. I think he's saying they are agreeing on something as regards church discipline, as regards what he's been talking about this whole time. It's not so easy and it's not so much fun to read it that way. But it's still deeply and profoundly comforting because the Spirit of Christ will be with us and guiding and helping, and God will be answering our requests with affirmations. So back to our earlier questions. What is the church? Who is the church? Okay? Well, it seems according to Jesus and Paul, the church is supposed to be composed of actual believers. Actual believers. Not make-believe believers. Otherwise, why go to all this trouble about removing people? On this point, I think that Jesus and Paul differ from Luther and Calvin. Okay? Luther and Calvin believe the church was categorized into the visible church and the invisible church. In other words, there were the people who were members of the church who weren't really Christians. And who could tell who those were? A true church to Luther and Calvin was one that proclaimed the word and administered the sacraments. Okay, but along came the Anabaptists and they shook some things up. The Anabaptists are mainly remembered for their break with the reformers over believers' baptism. Okay? They saw no category in Scripture for infants being baptized, and they viewed infant baptism as a particularly Romish sort of practice, one with no foundation in the Scriptures, and so they started to baptize adults, and that's how they got their name. Anabaptist means re-baptizer, because you have to remember, there was nobody alive at that time in that place that wasn't baptized as an infant. Everybody was, every single person. So the Reformers got the name the Magisterial Reformers. So they were given that name because they were linked and connected to the magistrate, to the government. And they went so far as to kill the Anabaptists for their views on believers' baptism. In Zwingli's Switzerland, particularly, the Anabaptists were drowned in as a terrible and cruel allusion to their belief in full submersion for baptism. Okay? Our heroes get a little less shiny, don't they? But the essence of adult baptism was not simply adults versus infants. The essence of believers' baptism gets at the core of what the church really is. The Anabaptists saw in the scriptures that baptism was a sign for those who were actually by faith trusting in Jesus, for those who by faith had repented and believed the gospel, who had been born again. And if salvation was by faith for those who believed, and baptism was a sign of that, then the church was composed of actual, real, born-again people, not just everybody who lived in your town. The visible church should be the same as the invisible church. It shouldn't simply be composed of every person born in a particular town attending church because it was the law. It should be those who truly believe, who have truly been born again. But for Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the church was everybody born in your town. The government sanctioned the church. Church discipline didn't mean being asked to stop attending the church. It meant potentially getting thrown in jail. You could be fined for missing church, right? And Calvin did not see this as the church taking on the role of the state. Calvin believed that because it was the job of the government and the magistrate and the police, so to speak, to put people in prison, it wasn't the ministers taking people and hauling them off to jail. They didn't have the authority to do that. Yet, it was because of the laws that the government had that said things like you need to attend church, your children need to be baptized, all those different things that came out of the church's teaching that allowed for that to happen. So they were very closely linked, although Calvin did believe that there was a distinction. But the Anabaptists were called radical reformers. They thought the Reformation didn't go far enough. But as we saw in our book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, there was a legitimately violent and kooky streak to the Anabaptists. The radical Reformation got a bad name, rightly so, because of some of their more cult-like practices. And that allowed for the baby to be thrown out with the bathwater, not to go too far on all these water puns. But yet, if the Anabaptists, at least the ones in the vein of, say, Conrad Grebel, if they and the like were right about the church being a voluntary gathering of true believers under the proclamation of God's word, apart from any coercion by the state, then the implications for that were incredibly far-reaching, as far-reaching as you can imagine. The implications could lead to entirely different systems of government. And in a world that would likely shock the reformers, our world, much of evangelicalism in America today mirrors the ideas of the radical reformers, of what they had for what the church is. And I wouldn't say it's really their ideas as much as it's Scripture's ideas. But the concept of separation of church and state is totally normal to us. It's just the air we breathe. But it was completely radical during the time of the Reformation. It was truly revolutionary. I don't mean that in a metaphorical sense. It was revolutionary. And I just want to make this little sidebar. If you're trying to figure out whether our roots come from the Anabaptists, they actually don't. Baptist denominations in the United States are generally derived from English separatists, not from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists eventually became Mennonites and Swiss Brethren, Now, of course, we share in common with them that we believe in adult baptism, but that came out of the English separatist movement, not Anabaptist. Just a side note, because I know those words, it sounds like we would have come from that, but we actually haven't. So let me close. I just want to close our time together by reading our Elder Affirmation of Faith's statement on what the church is. Okay? See if you can hear in it the echoes of Scripture, and see if you can recognize any of the Reformers or the Radical Reformers' viewpoints in what I'm going to read. It says, "We believe in the one universal church, composed of all those in every time and place who are chosen in Christ and united to him through faith by the Spirit in one body, with Christ himself as the all-supplying, all-sustaining, all-supreme, and all-authoritative head. We believe it is God's will that the universal church find expression in local churches in which believers agree together to hear the word of God proclaimed, to engage in corporate worship, to practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to build each other's faith through the manifold ministries of love, to hold each other accountable in the obedience of faith through biblical discipline, and to engage in local and world evangelization. The church is a body in which each member should find a suitable ministry for his gifts. It is the household, his meaning God's gifts, sorry. I just wanted to make this a suitable ministry for God's gifts. It is the household of God in which the Spirit dwells." Can you hear in that statement, the household of God in which the Spirit dwells, the belief that the visible church is the same as the invisible church?
Yeah.
"It is the pillar and bulwark of God's truth in a truth-denying world, and it is a city set on a hill so that men may see the light of its good deeds, especially to the poor, and give glory to the Father in heaven." I think they did a great job of summarizing what the Bible teaches about the church. And so I want to pray for us. And then if you have any questions, we have a little bit of time and we can take questions. And if not, we'll have a little extra time to visit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us things that are hard, and yet you do so with love and kindness and showing us that we can turn to you in prayer and that you hear us, that you are our helper. Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for the way that you have loved it, the way that you have provided for it, the way that you have sustained it through all time and in all people. I pray that you would continue to sustain us. I pray our conversations would be fruitful around these topics and that you would continue to give us insight by your Spirit. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.